When he was an old man, the poet Samuel Coleridge wrote a letter to his young godson. He wanted to tell him, in order of importance, about the four greatest blessings that he'd found in his life. And he singled out for special mention good health and honest work that provides enough money to live on, and kind, faithful, loving friends. And I suspect most of us might have had those in our own list. But then he went on to add his fourth point in the letter. The greatest of all blessings, he said, is indeed to be a Christian. Well, it's a claim many of us I know might make, along with Coleridge. But it's a tall claim to make. It's a claim which leaves many of our contemporaries baffled and even irritated. It's a claim which doesn't always seem to sit easily or readily with life's complications and suffering and difficulty. And yet talk to anyone who has discovered it, and maybe, I hope, reflect on your own experience of it, and despite all the bad times and the hard times and the difficult times, and of course there are those, despite all those, there is nothing quite like being a Christian. Here's James Fox, the actor, who used to come here, writing of his own Christian discovery. For the first time in my life, he says, I have found a full and satisfying life, at peace with God and with other people. Of course, it's no more than Jesus himself promised in those wonderful words in John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. The unanimous testimony of Christian people down the centuries is that the life offered by Jesus is not necessarily easy, but it is good and full and deeply satisfying. Well, that must be worth testing, mustn't it? Worth exploring in a world where there's so much restlessness and emptiness and confusion and lack of peace and integration. Where some of our contemporaries are as likely to turn for help to their GP as to a minister. And certainly more people are looking for answers in therapy than in theology. Paul would not for a moment, I suspect, have been anti-medicine. Of course not. But he might also have said that a good dose of theology is the best therapy that a person can have. And that, I suspect, is the sort of atmosphere in which we come to Romans chapter 5. There's enough theology in Romans chapters 1 to 4 to answer all the big questions. There's certainly enough to satisfy a human being, whether they're a first century Jew or a 21st century European. There is enough in Romans 1 to 4 to save you and to set you in the right direction. But make no mistake, Paul's task is not to write a sort of manual of theology. He's not writing a kind of textbook. No, he's writing to ordinary people, spelling out the true, life-changing implications of the gospel of Jesus. And at the very heart of that gospel, as you remember, we've seen that there is this wonderful, breathtaking concept of justification by faith. That's where chapter 4 ends. As we saw last week, God's declaration, his legal pronouncement in the present, that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the person who believes the gospel is in the right, part of the covenant, not just acquitted, not just free from guilt, but positively in the right, loved and accepted by God. Simultaneously a sinner and yet righteous in God's sight forever, treated by God with all the respect due to a perfect person, because in Christ that's exactly what we are. See, when Luther rediscovered all this for himself, he overflowed with joy. Whereas before, he says, I heard of the justice of God, that filled me with hate. Now it has become, he says, inexpressibly sweet in greater love. Now, this all has implications for every single Christian. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, there's a logic, you see, to it all. It has implications. It's as if Paul says, if you've followed the argument so far and you've accepted it, some amazing things follow. And then in chapters 5 to 8, he goes on to develop what is really one long argument for assurance. You've made the right decision. You've made the right choice. It really is as good as it seems, now and forever. You're loved and accepted by God beyond your dreams. Well, that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. That's the gospel. Here is what Dr. Tom Wright calls somewhere the mental health of justification by faith. Believing that God really does accept you. Trusting him. And then what? Then relaxing in the amazing reassurance and security of God's love. Well, that's the theme of these first 11 verses. No wonder that little word rejoice filters its way through the chapter. It was Billy Sunday who once said, if there's no joy in your religion, there is a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Well, Paul is concerned to make sure that we're watertight Christians. Look at what he says about the mental health of justification by faith. Verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. Strange one, that, isn't it? Verse 11. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me highlight three themes from these 11 verses. First of all, rejoice in your new status. See, if Christianity was merely a sort of power of positive thinking, it's difficult to think that it would have stood the test of time, or that it would have gone the distance, or that it would hold the intellectual appeal, which it clearly does. At heart, Christianity is about a change of status. Marriage is quite a good example of a situation where people undergo a change of status. You know, a chap wakes up on a Saturday morning and he's a single man. And then by 2:40 in the afternoon, he's committed for life and he's married. I've done it myself, just standing right here. Now, I've spoken at many weddings and have been at many weddings in this church and other places. I've seen couples who look quite tense and serious during the service. And then suddenly when they get out the back to sign the register, they burst out laughing and giggling. They're really married. There is enormous relief. It has actually happened. Their status has changed. Irreversibly changed. Or adoption. That's another good example of a change in status. As a family lawyer, I've been involved in lots of adoptions. There aren't many happy moments in family law, but adoptions, successful adoptions, are one of them. The relief outside court before the order is made, there are the anxious faces of the adopter and often with the child. But once the order is made, it's smiles and laughter and relief all round. The joy is palpable as a child is suddenly secured permanently in another family. It's a great moment. And when it happens, it's supremely a moment for rejoicing. Christ takes my sin. I take his righteousness. There's a change of status in justification by faith too. Being justified is supremely about a change of status. It's a legal word. The favorite New Testament shorthand for how God acquits us in Jesus Christ. And of its 39 uses in the New Testament, 29 are from the pen or the lips of Paul. And it's linked, do you see this, verse 9, inseparably to the blood of Jesus, where God says to us, go free. The penalty you deserve has been taken care of. It's wonderful. But it doesn't even stop there. It's not just go free. It's not just you may go, the penalty is met. It's better than that. He says, you may come. You are welcome into my love. Now, Paul spells all this out theologically in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, literally, having been justified. For the Christian, it has happened. It's done. Like marriage or adoption, it's not something you drift into. It's instantaneous. Status has changed for the Christian. Certain things follow. One, we have peace with God. Verse 1. We were, you see, verse 10, God's enemies. But now the war is over. We're reconciled. We're at peace with God. Now, Paul isn't talking here of peace in our hearts in the sort of subjective sense. No, he's making a bigger point. He is saying God is at peace with us. The war is over. We're in the family. All conflict has ceased. This isn't just a change in our feelings. It's a change in God's attitude to us, based on his promise that Christ's blood is enough to cover our every single sin or failure, past, present, or to come. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. Peace is God smiling at us, and that smile reflected in our lives and experience. Justification means we can face him with no fear of rejection or of condemnation. We have nothing more to answer for. Can you believe that? See, you hear people saying, don't you sometimes, I'd give anything for real peace of mind. I've heard people say that. And we human beings scurry in every direction looking for psychological integration and well-being, peace of mind. But the fact is that before every other human need lies the need to make peace with our Creator. And he does that for us in Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God, but also secondly we have access into grace, verse 2. The sense is really of an introduction, perhaps to royalty, being presented and welcomed at court. I've been to 10 Downing Street, you may be interested to know. I had the run of the place. I went up and down that famous staircase with the signed photographs of the Prime Ministers and all that. I sat at the cabinet table. I used the gents. You didn't think I was so well connected, did you, really? Well, of course I'm not. A good friend took me. He had the pass. He had the authority to go round. He was able to bring in others. He was the person of whom no questions were asked at the door when we presented ourselves. He got me in there. I had access because of him. Now, it's the same with Christ. He effects our introduction to God. He is the one who secures access. He is the one through whom the channels are open to get us where we need to be. Do you remember some of those magazine photographs in Time Life, I think, magazine photographs of the Oval Office during the John F. Kennedy administration? You know, those pictures of serious men gathered round in the Oval Office, grey suits, anxious faces, talking about the Cuban Missile Crisis or whatever it was that was running at the time. And there, sitting right under the president's desk, is Kennedy's two-year-old son, John. And he's there to see his dad. And he's there because his dad loves him, and his dad can never consider that he's in the way. You know, when Jesus taught us to call the sovereign Lord of the universe, Abba, Daddy, he was underlining something truly shocking about the accessibility of God. Justification means that God is now just as approachable as any doting father. Wonderful, isn't it? There is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There is nothing we can do to make him love us less. That, amazingly, is what it means to stand in grace. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. So first, peace is the backward look of our justification. Its immediate effect, enmity with God, is over. Secondly, grace is the present dimension, its continuing effect. We have unrestricted access to our loving Father. And then third, we can see its ultimate effect, the future dimension. We rejoice, end of verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. Hope in the Bible is not a sort of, you know, what we talk about as hope. You know, there's a good chance of something. There's a strong possibility. No, hope in the Bible is a ringing certainty. And what Paul says here is that one day the justified will inherit the full riches of God's glory. Quite simply, when our lives are exposed in the judgment, that verdict of justified will stand, immovable, unshakable. It will withstand life, death, the future, and eternity. They're all taken care of because one day we shall share God's glory in a renewed universe. Well, what a hope, what a prospect, what a picture. Rejoice in your new status. But then secondly, and in case we're feeling perhaps just a little too pleased with ourselves, there's verse 3, the second dimension. Rejoice in your present sufferings. It's moving, or at least I find it moving, to see that great former boxer, Muhammad Ali. Now, as he suffers Parkinson's disease, he was given an award here last year, Sportsman of the Millennium, or whatever it was. But he was a great figure, and now he's reduced seriously by Parkinson's disease. He was a great one for little poems before his fights. One I liked resonated rather with human longing. You don't want no pie in the sky when you die. You want it here on the ground while you're still around. Well, I don't know what he'd say of his present circumstances, but for the Christian, there's no doubt in New Testament terms that how we handle suffering is a defining dimension. Paul, and Jesus, and James all make the same point about suffering. But what does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice in our sufferings? It trips off the tongue, but what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we're Stoics, rejoicing even though we're suffering. You know, saying things to one another like, don't let it get to you, or muddle through, or hang in there. Oh, that can take you quite a long way, that sort of attitude. But it often means, frankly, that you're being dishonest about how much you're really hurting. Or you cut off your real feelings and fears. Or you pretend that things are all right when they're not. Or you put on a front. Or alternatively, you grow hard and impatient with yourself or with other people. You know, pull yourself together. So we're not Stoics. But neither are we masochists. We're not rejoicing for our suffering. You know, sadly, we all know people who enjoy ill health, don't we? You know, who aren't happy unless they're miserable. I've got problems. It must mean I'm deep and complicated. You know, my suffering makes me interesting and a bit special. Well, you know, we've heard and talked to people like that, and perhaps there's a bit of that in ourselves. But if Christians are not to be Stoics, or they're not to be masochists, or they're not to be phonies, what is this rejoicing in suffering? Well, it's somehow linked, verse 3, to what we know. And we know from justification, and from all that lies behind it, that suffering is not necessarily pointless. In fact, suffering can be enormously purposeful and productive, as it was when Jesus suffered. That's why it even begins to be possible to say something like, rejoice in our sufferings. Look at the sequence. First, suffering produces perseverance. And that really means here patience or steadiness under pressure. The very quality that we need to cope with life is created by our sufferings. It's a little bit in the way that infection produces antibodies in the system. And, you know, if we've never suffered, we can't expect to grow, to become strong, to mature. Second, perseverance produces character, reliability, proven quality, roundedness, maturity, closeness to Christ. Some Korean Christians have put it as well as I think I've ever heard when they were talking about the pressure that they had been put under by the communists. We are like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper you drive us in, into Christ. And then third, character produces hope. And suddenly, with hope, we're back in the realms of verse 2. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do you see that cycle? It's amazing. God is working on us. He is working with us. He is preparing us, what for? For glory. He's shaping us in the image and likeness of Jesus, his Son. He is refining a masterpiece. And what he starts, as Magnus Magnusson might put it, he finishes. So, verse 5, hope does not disappoint us. But wait a minute. Is all this automatic? I've met lots of Christians who are suffering, who frankly have been anything but steady and reliable and competent. No, on the contrary, they have seemed honestly bitter and resentful and angry. What makes the difference? Again, surely we're back to the mental health of justification by faith. Why? Because we see our suffering now not as evidence of God's wrath or anger towards us. God is not angry towards us, but he is expressing his love for us. Can you hold on to that in suffering? He loves us, and he is working with us and for us and in us in ways which we don't always understand. But he's doing it not because he's angry, but because he loves us. But that's all very well. How can we be sure he loves us? Especially when suffering may make us feel exactly the opposite is true, and that he doesn't love us. Well, the passage gives us two answers. First, verse 5. There is the internal, experiential dimension. Do you see that in verse 5? God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And here is the first mention in Romans of the love of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And do you see the context? The context is suffering. See, frankly, you can hear and know and read a good deal about salvation, but you can never experience it until God has put his Holy Spirit in your heart to make it a reality. Similarly, you see, you can theorize till you're blue in the face about the Christian attitude to suffering, but the only thing that will ultimately make a difference when you're in it yourself is that supernatural sense that God really and truly loves you and is working the best for you and will never give up on you. And you know, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only he does that, ultimately. Some of you here will know Tim Dean, who used to be editor of Third Way magazine. Well, he came to tell his story of remarkable suffering through cancer and leukemia over a 12 to 15 year period. He put it very well to author Derek Williams, who wrote up his story. Purely and simply and profoundly, says Tim Dean, the Christian difference in suffering is that Jesus is with the sufferer in a very real way. That has been my experience. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who does that, pouring his love into our hearts. But there's another way by which God shows us his amazing love, and that isn't this time internal. No, it's not. It's external. It's objective. It's historical. Verses 6 to 8, Christ died for us. See, at times as a Christian, and perhaps more times honestly than we're willing to acknowledge, we feel worthless and useless and forgotten. I may feel that God is against me. Why is all this happening? Why me? But there's one place, there's one event that I can always look back to which demonstrates precisely the opposite. And of course it's the death of Christ on the cross. That demonstration of divine love which more than anything else says to me, I matter. I am loved. I am important to God. Why? Because when I was totally a sinner, stamping through God's universe, ignoring him, shaking my fist in his face, in revolt against his authority, powerless to live as a true human being, with nothing, absolutely nothing in the world to commend me to God, it was then that Jesus died for me. And if he saved me when I was his enemy, how much more, how much more, do you see that phrase in verse 10? How much more can I count on him now that I'm his child? See, I may not exactly feel loved by God at this precise moment, but what are my passing feelings compared to what God has actually done for me in the cross? What are my passing sufferings compared to what God in Christ actually suffered for me? And what has happened in history will be reflected, end of verse 10, for eternity. Because as I share Christ's life now, so I will share his resurrection then at the last day. So I needn't be afraid. God is God. I can trust him because he loves me. And then I can relax. Nothing that is happening to me now is happening because God is angry with me. Nothing. Everything that is happening to me now is happening because God loves me. That's justification by faith. And surely, surely, friends, it's a matter for rejoicing. So rejoice in your new status, rejoice in your present sufferings, and then lastly and very briefly, verse 11, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Because when we've experienced the historical ministry of God's Son on the cross, and when we're experiencing the contemporary ministry of his Spirit in our hearts, then we've received the gospel. And the gospel is a reality in our lives. And gospel people rejoice in God. Gospel people should be the most positive people in the world. Friends, we should be unquenchable optimists. There's a great phrase in St. Augustine when he says that the Christian is a hallelujah from head to foot. That's your experience? Unquenchable optimism. Why? Because of justification by faith. God in Christ has done it all. Past, present, and future are resolved. Christ's work is finished. What has he done? He's made peace. He's achieved access. He's secured hope. He's proved love. He's reconciled us to God, and he's transformed suffering. If these things aren't things to rejoice in, what are? The great American evangelist D.L. Moody once said that out of every 100 people, one reads the Bible and 99 read the Christian. Well, what do people see when they look at us? When they look at me, they look at you. When they look at all souls, what do they see? Do they see the justified by faith? Do they see people of unquenchable Christian optimism? Do they see people like Michael Leonard and Barry Roberts and many others facing suffering and their deaths in the confidence and equanimity of Christ because they're justified? Do they see those living in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls a colony of the true home, heaven? People simply rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. If they don't see that, then it may be time not for some group therapy, but for some group theology, and for a strong glass of Romans 5 to steady our nerves. Let's pray. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Lord Jesus, through your Spirit and by your shed blood, make these three great affirmations deep realities for every single one of us, and send us on our way rejoicing. For your glory's sake. Amen.